Well, we have got some very, very exciting things going on in our student ministry these days. Many of you have partnered with our students, even as recently as the Great Adventure 2012, to see what they've done as they've grown in the Lord and how they have impacted the lives of so many children through the Backyard Bible Club's Extreme Adventure and how they have grown through that. And last Sunday, we had over 700 students join us in Roots, which is pretty awesome. Pretty full, but pretty awesome. We've got a great student ministry team, and the latest member happens to be our own Joey Lacerdo. If you haven't met Joey, this is Joey. And while Joey is new to the staff team at Hill Country, he is no stranger to Hill Country Bible Church. He pretty much grew up in the church from a little kid and came to faith in the church and has been very much involved in all the great adventures since he's been here. And Joey's going to bring us the message this morning. He went out to go to college, came back, was a successful professional, and then heard God's calling a few months ago to come full-time ministry. So Joey, God bless you, brother. Bring us a word.
Will do. Good morning. So as Ted said, I'm both an old face and a new face around Hill Country. I'm a new face in that I've been on staff now for about 2.5 months as the middle school pastor. I'm an old face in that my family has been going to either Hill Country or one of the church plants for 19 years now. The first time we went, the church was still meeting in a shopping center across the street behind the Dairy Queen. I remember the first Sunday we went, I was going to middle school, Sunday school, and I thought that if I behaved well enough and I agreed to go along, I didn't really want to go, but if I agreed to go along, maybe, just maybe, I would be going home with a dilly bar or a banana split, something like that. I thought if I behaved really good. Interestingly enough, I did not go home with a dilly bar, but I did go home with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ after that first Sunday, which is much better, is much, much better. So today we're going to, I'm filling in for Pastor Tim and Pastor Russell, and I've got to be honest, as you guys know, those guys have huge shoes to fill, and when they asked me to do this, I was taken aback a little bit intimidated, until I opened up the passage that they asked me to speak from. And as you'll notice on your outline that we're talking about a fool today, and I happen to be a subject matter expert in that, so guys like Pastor Tim and Russell, you don't want them up here talking to you about foolishness. I'm the type of guy that you want up here talking about that, so we lucked out. Truthfully, there's no shortage of fools in our world today. In fact, there's no shortage of fools in our church. There's no shortage of fools in this building, and I bet you, believe it or not, guys, you may have one or two fools in your section this morning. Even more so, you might have one or more fools in your row. You can look, kind of try to guess who it is. Some people are raising their hand. That's awesome. You might even have a fool sitting on the right or the left. Women, please do not crack your husband's ribs just yet. But truthfully, there might even be a fool sitting in the chair that you're sitting in. What I want you guys to do this morning is I want you to just be open and honest to look at God's word and ask God, say, God, show me what a fool looks like. And on top of that, maybe point out some characteristics in my life that might be a little foolish. We're going to pick up, though, with the opposite of foolishness. We're going to pick up where Solomon left off talking about wisdom. If you will, open your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 13. Ecclesiastes is the book before Song of Solomon, in case you guys didn't know where it was, because we all know, you know where that other one is. So 9:13, starting in 13, all right? This is what Solomon says. He says, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. What Solomon is telling us is that wisdom, the first blank on your outline, is superior. Wisdom is superior. This is the picture that he's telling us. He's telling us a story about this small city that wasn't very well equipped. And kind of approaching that city was a large army with a powerful king. We don't know who that king was. There's a chance that king was Solomon himself. But what we do know is that this powerful king and army were approaching the city, and they're about to lay siege to it. And that one man within the city who was poor but wise was able to save the city. It's interesting that he points out that the man was poor, and he does that purposefully because he wants you to understand that the man did not have a vast array of resources with him inside that city. It was wisdom that delivered the city. Wisdom saved the day. Wisdom was superior than strength and might. Unfortunately for that man, Solomon continues by telling us that although wisdom is superior, it's viewed as subordinate. It's viewed as subordinate. Let's continue reading. It says, "But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools." What Solomon's telling us is there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect in our society between what is real and what we perceive. Wisdom is in fact superior, but in many, many ways and in many, many times, we view it as subordinate. This reminds me of a story that I was just surfing the internet and came across a sermon that had this story in it. And I thought, hey, this really applies here today. This is a story. It says, "A strong young man at a construction site was bragging that he could outdo anyone in a feat of strength. He made a special case of making fun of one of the older workmen. After several minutes, the older worker had heard enough. Turning to the strong young man, he said, 'Why don't you put your money where your mouth is? I'll bet a week's wages that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow over to that building that you won't be able to wheel back.' 'You're on, old man,' the young worker replied. After the two men shook hands, the old man walked across the yard, grabbed the wheelbarrow by the handles, and wheeled it over to the group. Turning to the young man, he said, 'All right. Get in.'" Wow, you guys did much better with that than your compadres in first hour. Congratulations. That makes me feel good. Wisdom is superior. Wisdom was able to outwit, outthink, beat strength. In both the story of the army and the small city, and in the example of that strong, the old man and the young man, wisdom is able to conquer strength. But unfortunately, we forget that. We forget that. If you look back to the text, Solomon says that the poor man's wisdom was despised, and his words were no longer heeded. He was forgotten about. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that the man who saved that city was despised and was forgotten about? The reason why is because back in that time, and it applies today in our time, people do not place the same value on wisdom as they do other human abilities and traits. People would rather be charismatic, energetic, funny, beautiful, strong. They would rather be like that young worker in the story than be like the old wise man. You don't believe me? Have you ever watched reality TV? Have you ever, and I pray that you haven't, but have you ever accidentally slipped your remote to the Kardashians or Jersey Shore? Snooki is not showing us any bit of wisdom in our lives. Right? Our television exalts these people. The reason those shows are popular has nothing to do with the quality of wisdom. It has everything to do with the opposite of that. Right? Our society, the shows that we watch, our TV guide of our society reflects our value set. And we clearly don't value wisdom. We clearly place value in other things. Although wisdom is superior, it is viewed as subordinate. What do y'all think in your personal lives? I would ask you to evaluate that. Our society says one thing about it, but what about you? Do you see wisdom as something that's superior, that's worth chasing after? I know that this convicts me a lot because a lot of the influences and the things that I allow to penetrate my life aren't reinforcing that concept that wisdom is superior. And I wonder if the same is true with you. Unfortunately, although wisdom is superior, since it is a human trait and it resides within this domain of humanity that we all live in, it's not infallible. In fact, it still is subject to the detrimental effects of sin. Look ahead to chapter 9, verse 18 with me. This is what Solomon says about wisdom. He says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." Although wisdom is superior, and it was able to defend against a strong army, and it's able to outwit strength, and it's more valuable than charisma and energy, there's still something that can destroy wisdom. And Solomon says that that something is called folly. We're going to talk about what a fool looks like in a little bit. But to give you a baseline definition of folly, I would remind you of what the definition of wisdom is. Is that wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So when we fear the Lord, when we come into the presence of God, if we are wise, our natural reaction is to fall to our knees and fear the Lord. That's not true with a fool. When a fool comes into the presence of the Lord, their natural reaction is to say, "Hey, I'm going to sidestep you and walk around you." That is the baseline definition of a fool, is someone who does not fear the Lord. Foolishness is a destructible force. And the scariest part of that verse, in the last verse of chapter 9, is the word "one." I think it's interesting that Solomon doesn't say sin or sinners. He says one sinner destroys much good. That scares me a lot. And I think it should scare you guys too, because what that means is that it doesn't take a legion of lifestyle sinners or an army of habitual sinners to destroy much good. It takes one sinner to destroy much good. I'd remind you of something that's been going on in our culture for the last year, and in some ways came to a weird kind of climax yesterday when the college football season kicked off. I'm going to read to you from an article from the USA Today that talks about the detrimental effects of one sinner. On November 4th, 2011, Joe Paterno was a nominee for the Presidential Medal of Freedom. The main library at Penn State was named for him, and a statue of him stood in front of the football stadium. He was admired by American presidents, both Republican and Democrat, and beloved by business leaders, clergy, football junkies, and academics. There had been countless glowing stories written and told about him. 60 Minutes had done a piece on him so favorable that Paterno himself claimed to be embarrassed by it. Sports Illustrated had named him Sportsman of the Year. The Big Ten Conference named a trophy after him. Paterno had won more games than any big-time football coach ever and was on the short list of the greatest coaches ever. People called him St. Joe. That's how it was on November 4th. On November 5th, a Pennsylvania grand jury presentment was released that charged Paterno's longtime assistant, Jerry Sandusky, with crimes against children so heinous that it hurt the eyes even to look at the words. We now know what has followed. A Penn State-funded investigation concluded that Paterno played a crucial role in the university's tragic failures, and in the immediate aftermath, it was clear that Paterno had been told something about Sandusky, and he had not reported it to the police. And so, on November 5th, Joe Paterno became perhaps the most despised man in American sports. This is the story of a man named Joe, who in his long life was called moral and immoral, decent and scheming, omniscient and a figurehead, hero and fraud, Saint Joe and the devil. We don't want our lives and our legacy to end up like Joe Paterno. Joe Paterno was once considered a wise man. But as Solomon teaches us, wisdom is susceptible to folly. That's the second blank on your outline. Wisdom is susceptible to folly. Now, Joe Paterno's crimes, I don't talk about those to condemn what he did, to say what he, if he did enough or if he didn't did enough. I'm not trying to poke fun at Penn State. But can we all agree on something? Wouldn't Joe Paterno's legacy have been much better off if Jerry Sandusky had never stepped foot in State College, PA? It would have been much better off. And see, that's the danger of fools, y'all, is that it takes one sinner to destroy much good. Because wisdom is a human trait, it's susceptible to folly. And it doesn't take a legion, it takes one. Yes, we don't have a university. We don't have a legacy of being great football coaches to defend, but we have a family, we have friends, we have our own lives, we have our community, and we have our church. And if we let one sinner into those areas, we could possibly face the same destruction that faced Joe Paterno. And that's scary. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to figure out if we have a Jerry Sandusky in our lives. Not what he did specifically, obviously, but we're going to find out if we have a fool in our lives, knowing quite well that that fool could very well be the person sitting in that chair. It could be the fool that you sleep next to. It could be the fool who you work for. But we're going to try to look for them by finding out what fools look like. The first big truth there on your outline, I guess it's the third point actually, is that fools play a significant role in our everyday lives. Fools play a significant role in our everyday lives. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I've already seen about five or six elbows thrown to the person sitting next to you. I told the people in the first service that I'm just glad my wife didn't stand up and yell amen, hallelujah, and embarrass me. But fools play a significant role in our everyday lives. And there's certain characteristics about fools that if we know what they are, we're going to be able to identify fools. What's neat though is it's not that hard because fools are easy to identify. Fools are easy to identify. Starting in chapter 10, verse 2, let's see what Solomon has to say about fools being easy to identify. He says, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left." I know what you're thinking. You're not going to get it by me. All right. This is not an endorsement of the GOP, okay? Some of you may be thinking that this verse provide some kind of support for your political leanings. I'm going to emphatically say that's wrong. That's not what this is saying. Here's what this is saying. Back in ancient times, the right hand was seen as the hand of strength, the hand of honor, the hand that saves, the hand that protects. Think about where Jesus sat. Where did he sit? He sat at the right hand of the Father. Excuse me, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Think about where the disciples were trying to talk Jesus into letting them sit. They all wanted to sit at the right hand of the Father. The right hand was considered the hand of strength and honor. Whereas the left hand, and if I'm offending lefties out there, I apologize, but you live in a right-handed world, so deal with it. The left hand was seen as the hand of weakness. It's not where you wanted to be on the left side. And that's what Solomon's saying here is that the heart of the wise inclines to strength. The heart of the fool inclines to weakness. Continuing on, he says, even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. This message just went PG fast. Said the S word, stupid. We're not allowed to say that in our house, but in the Bible, when we're talking about fools, it's okay. The word sense here in this chapter, S-E-N-S-E, sense is literally translated as heart. So in verse 2, we saw that the fool's heart inclines to weakness, and in verse 3, we're seeing that the fool lacks heart. Foolishness is something that starts at the heart level. Those of you that are paying attention are thinking, but Joey, you said that the first point about fools is recognizing that they're easy to identify. How in the world am I supposed to know if somebody's heart is foolish? I'm glad you asked. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, we're going to put this up on the screen. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says the following. Excuse me. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. You see, the condition of our heart is outwardly manifested in our actions and in what we say. I can't really add much to that because it's Jesus saying it, so I'm hoping that you believe me, but it comes out. If your heart is foolish, it's going to come out in the way you act and the things you say. If you need a little illustration besides Jesus saying that, I want you to think about this. There's a disease in Texas that affects our hardwood trees, our oaks. I don't really know any other hardwood trees. I'm not an arborist, but it affects our oak trees. I know that. This disease is called heart rot. And you see, heart rot is a fungal disease that gets into the center of the tree, either by penetrating some hole or if you trimmed a brush, pruned a branch and you didn't seal it off. And this fungal disease gets into the tree and it starts slowly killing it from the inside. Now, even a trained arborist isn't able to look at this tree and say, hey, there's something wrong with it. But this is what happens. Eventually, the structure of that tree on the inside becomes so weak that it either splits down the middle or it tips over. At that point, we can all agree there was something wrong with that tree. The same is true with fools. When our actions and our words show that we're a fool, it's obvious that it came from the heart and that we have a fool problem in our heart. Fools are easy to identify. Unfortunately, as you start to identify fools in your life, you may come to the sad conclusion that you have fools in your life that are in a position of authority over you. Either you individually, you may identify that there's fools in our lives that are in positions of authority over groups of us, in local governments, everywhere. There may be fools in our lives. Solomon saw this in his day. In verse 4, Solomon says, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great heirs to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. Solomon is describing an unfortunate situation here that we've all encountered, which is that the correlation between the amount of wisdom you have and the place that you are in society or in your organization, in your community, those are not necessarily positively correlated, which means you can have a lot of wisdom but be in a lowly place. What's worse than that, though, is there are people that can have very little wisdom and be in a highly exalted place. And I think we can all see that that creates a very real and practical problem that all of us have to face. So what do you do? What do you do when you encounter a situation where you recognize you're under the authority of a fool? I took a psychology class at A&M. I am an Aggie. You can cheer for that if you want, or whoop. That's right. We are still undefeated on the season unless you count Mother Nature as an opponent, and then we are 0-1. But I took a psychology class at A&M, and I learned in that class that when you are confronted with a problem or like some kind of outward pressure, you have two natural responses. You can either fight or you can take flight. Isn't that cute? That's how I remember it all these years. You can either fight or take flight. So you can either bow up to your opponent and take him on, or you can take off running. Unfortunately, Solomon doesn't agree with that. Look at verse 4. He says, if a ruler's anger rises against you, which will often be the case when you are submitting to the authority of a fool, sometimes their anger is going to rise against you. He says, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great heirs to rest. Solomon's saying, hey, When you find yourself in this position where you either work for a fool, report to a fool, whatever, don't stay and fight them and don't take off. Because since they're fools, that's going to have no impact on them. He's saying, do not engage a fool in battle. This reminds me of battles that I've had with my 3-year-old son. I'm not calling him a fool, okay? But he's three, so be honest with me, kind of is. My son's name is Jojo, and like the good Italian boy he is, he has blue eyes and blonde hair like his dad. We call him Jojo because he's the fifth in the line of Joseph Philip Lacerdos. That's what we do as Italians. We are very uncreative with our names. So Jojo's 3 years old, and some of you know him, and he's adorable, and he's got a sweet and tender heart. And every night, he'll ask for a bedtime snack, and as long as he's had his dinner, and the boy can eat, I'm proud of him, we'll give him a bedtime snack. His favorite snack is Eggo strawberry waffles and milk. Perfectly normal, right? Pretty healthy, minus the tons of preservatives in there, but he loves them, so we give it to him. Here's what's quirky about Jojo. Jojo wants his waffle to be frozen still, and he wants to drink his milk warm. I'm not kidding. Kid's a weirdo. He wants his waffle frozen and his milk warm. I have sat with Jojo just countless times and just pleaded with him and said, Jojo, you don't know what you're missing out. Waffles are supposed to be warm. And milk is supposed to be cold. And I've explained how it's going to taste better and the milk's going to be more refreshing. And then he looks at me with these big blue eyes and says, Daddy, I want my waffle cold and my milk warm. And I'm like, oh, how can I possibly continue trying to prove you wrong? You're 3 years old. It doesn't make sense. You can't apply logic when you engage a three-year-old. And the same way, you can't do that when you engage a fool. Fools are easy to identify. Secondly, the second thing we learn about fools is that fools live in a perpetual state of reactiveness. Turn with me to verse 8. Solomon says, whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. Real quickly, Solomon's saying life is risky. You can get hurt doing your everyday job. Digging a ditch, you could fall into it. If you're quarrying stones, one could fall on you and hit you. Life is risky. He continues in verse 10 to say that preparation will be helpful. He says, if the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it's charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. You can take a dull axe and you can hit a log with it over and over and over, and eventually that log will break in two and you'll accomplish your goal. That's not the best way to do it. Right? That's the way a fool would do it, because instead of taking the time to sharpen the axe and make the job easier by investing a little bit of time up front, a fool just keeps going at it with a dull axe. The illustration of a snake charmer is talking about what was known as the kind of the ancient day exterminator. If you had a snake in your house, you called the snake charmer. The snake jobber's job was to get it out of the house. If the snake charmer comes and is unprepared to do his job and the snake bites the person, or worse yet, bites him, you're not going to get paid. Not only are you not going to leave with a profit, he might end up leaving dead. Fools live in a perpetual state of reactiveness. There's three ways that they demonstrate their reactive nature. The first one is that fools react with their money. You know, I mentioned this a little earlier, but when I left, before I came here in my old life, and I understand that that's only 2.5 months ago, but I was a CPA, a certified public accountant, and I know, impressive, right? And as a CPA, people think that you know all things about money. The secret is we do, but you know. People think you know all things about money, so they come up to you asking for personal financial advice a lot. And I was happy to talk through, you know, some of people's problems with them. And the most common thing I saw, though, is that people failed to think about the future. They would fail to plan for expenditures that would happen down the road and set aside money today. We call that living paycheck to paycheck. And you see, you can employ a paycheck to paycheck style of life if things are going good, right? If everything's going fine, you can live paycheck to paycheck. But then something happens. Somebody breaks a leg. Your car breaks down. You got to replace the tires. Things happen. Remember, life is inherently risky. So when life is risky, your paycheck to paycheck mentality breaks down. That's how fools live their life with their money. They live paycheck to paycheck rather than proactively saving for long-term expenses. Fools react with their money. The second way we see that fools are reactive is with their mouths. Abraham Lincoln once famously said this. He says, "It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt." Amen. I need to take that verse home. It's not a verse. It might as well. It sounds like it could be a verse, but I need to take that home and just and read it all of the time, right? Because there's so many times through my mouth that I demonstrate that I'm a fool. Solomon noticed this too. In verse 12, this is what Solomon says. He says, "Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips." The word "consume" there is given to kind of indicate the concept of you're digging yourself a hole. Husbands, right? Your wife comes home, "Hey, how does this dress look? You look good." "Well, so I don't look good if I'm not wearing this dress?" Does anybody have these conversations? Am I the only one where I'm digging a hole for myself in a conversation for my wife? I'm consumed by it. This is the progression of it. It says, "At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town." I often have found myself in this situation where I've dug myself a hole in a conversation. And the more I speak, the more I say, I just keep digging that hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And pretty soon by the end of it, I'm not even making sense. I'm just desperately trying to fill in that hole. Solomon says that's how a lot of conversations go when you're acting foolish. At the beginning, your words are just folly, but at the end, they're complete madness. We see that fools are reactive through the way that they deal with money, through the way that they deal with their speech. And the last thing is that fools are reactive with their bellies, through self-indulgence. In verse 16, Solomon says this, "Woe to you, O lands, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." He's contrasting two kinds of kings here, a foolish one and a wise one. A wise king recognizes that the crop of the land is meant to provide strength to the entire kingdom. A foolish king takes the cream of the crop, and the first thing that they do is they get up and fulfill themselves. And they party with that food because it brings joy to them. They indulge it. Fools are reactive with their belly. They self-indulge. Not only just through eating and drinking, but it says in verse 18, "If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks." This reminds me of a struggle that I think a lot of us have, where we start to see things go wrong in our house. And instead of doing proper maintenance and proactively doing what's called preventative maintenance, we do the Band-Aid type maintenance where we just go up and we try to fix things as quickly as we can because we got college football on the TV downstairs, right? Before you know it, the rafters sag, the roof leaks because we're not proactively trying to protect our house. In verse 19, we see what's known as the fool's motto. It says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything." Fools believe that food and wine are meant for their own pleasure and for nothing else, and that they're to bring enjoyment. And that in any area that they're not satisfied by the things they eat and the wine they drink, in any area that those things lack, we will fill the gap with money. Have we heard that? Have we ever heard that in today's society, that if we just had a little bit more money, our problems would go away? If I had just a little bit more money, I would be happy. I wouldn't have to deal with this. If you've ever had that thought, I'm sad to say that's a foolish thought. That might be the only foolish thought you've ever had, but nevertheless, it's still foolish. My question for you now is, as you guys look into the mirror that is God's word, we've spent about 19 verses looking at traits and qualities of a fool. As you look into this mirror that is God's word, what are you seeing? Are you seeing your own reflection a little bit? Because if you are, if you're seeing your reflection, it possibly means that you might have a bit of foolishness in your life, and you're probably going to want to get that taken care of. That's not meant to discourage you. Rather, that's meant to encourage you, because you see, one of the first things you have to do with any problem is you have to recognize that you have a problem. And once you recognize that you have a problem, here's the secret. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And the Holy Spirit can have a transformative effect on your lives. If you see foolish characteristics, I'd encourage you to give them up to God. Say, Holy Spirit, change me from the inside out, like we sung. And he'll do that. Others of you are in here thinking, okay, this is great. Have I finally found out what the meaning to life is? You know, we've got that little puzzle thing that goes up on the screen before the talk that says the search for meaning. Is wisdom the answer? Is being wise and putting foolish things away what I need to be seeking? Is that the be-all, end-all of my life? Unfortunately, it's not. Turn back with me to chapter 9, verse 11. And read with me Solomon has to say to that. Solomon says in verse 11, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that unexpectedly fall upon them. Solomon, what are you saying? Solomon is saying that even wisdom is subjected to evil. Even wisdom is subjected to unexpected evil. He says the race is not always to the swift. The fight is not always to the strong. And he said, just because you're wise doesn't mean you're always going to be well fed. Wisdom, because it's a human attribute, is limited. And what's it limited by? It's limited by time and chance. He says time and chance happen to them all. This probably bothers a lot of you, because what I'm telling you is that the fastest person doesn't always win the race. Excuse me, I'm not telling you, God's telling you, the fastest person doesn't always win the race. The strongest doesn't always win the fight. The wisest isn't always well fed. The smartest isn't always rich. That should really bother you, because the American dream says the exact opposite. We're taught from a young age that the harder we work, the more we're going to get. The more time we put into our physical activities, the more time we practice sports, the better we're going to get. We're going to win championships. We're going to win things. God is clearly saying that that's not the case. He's saying that time and chance happen to them all. The best doesn't always win. Do you guys remember the Olympics this year? I'm a big tough guy, and my favorite Olympic event is gymnastics. I love it. But it stresses me out like you wouldn't believe, because I'm so go Team USA. When they mess up, I freak out. But do you guys remember Michaela Maroney? She's the vaultist who in the team final did this incredible vault. I would demonstrate it for you, but I got this wire back here and that kind of cuts down on my agility. But she did this incredible vault, just incredible, during the team competition that when she lands, the judges' mouths are open, like, holy cow, did that just happen? Then she moves to the individual competition, and based on that vault and based on what people knew about her, that she was the best vaultist in the world, it was a sure thing for her to win gold. So she takes her first run, right? Everybody, you guys probably remember, she does her first vault, and it's, an incredible vault, highest scoring vault of the night. And then she prepares to do her second vault with the gold medal clearly in her sights. And this is what happens.
Now this vault has a maximum potential of a 16.1.
She just needs to put it to her feet.
Absolutely shocking.
Doesn't that bother you just a little bit? It bothers me. If she does that vault 100 times, she probably hits it 99 times. But the one time she needed to, she missed it. Because time and chance fell upon her. Now that can, you can react to this one of two ways today, this morning. You can either hear that and hear God's words and say, well, you know what? That's it. I give up. I'm not even going to try then. If my efforts aren't going to result in reward, if I can't control that, then I'm not even going to try. Forget it. I'm going to embrace folly. That's one choice. Your second choice is to recognize that this shouldn't be discouraging, it should be encouraging. Because what it shows is a sense of freedom. It should realize that you can be free of trying to control your own lives. Because even if you pour every last effort into your goals and objectives, God is in control. And that should be a great feeling. For some of us, it's hard because we like being in control of our lives. We like controlling the outcomes. I would encourage you to see it as a blessing, because what you're doing then is you're recognizing that the sovereignty of God is what's in control. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I pray that we would not be discouraged when we read about folly, Father, or read about the uncertainty of life, God. But rather, I pray that we would be encouraged. God, we recognize that you are sovereign. We recognize that you are in control of all things. That even though wisdom is a quality that we should chase after, Father, it has its limitations, and that we can rest in knowing that you are sovereign. I pray for the fools among us, myself included. I pray, God, that through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, you would change us from the inside out. God, I pray that we would put foolish things away, Father, that we would have an internal revolution. God, where we say, no, we do not want to live life like fools, but we want to protect ourselves from the dangers of fools and folly. We love you, Father. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.